Good morning, church. How are we doing today? Good. I'm glad to hear that. Excited to be with you again this morning. And we have something that's going to be a little different than normal, but I hope you'll give me time to develop it and see the value that I'm trying to communicate this morning. Allow me to reintroduce myself this morning. I am Marcus Scott Charles Stenson. I am the son of Jana and Angus Stenson, two people who by faith persevered through less than ideal circumstances. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am a son of the Most High God. I am a dreamer. I'm a coach. I've been called after the spirit of Apollos to speak and after the spirit of Barnabas to encourage. I help people discover, unleash, and fulfill their full potential as image bearers of God and integral pieces of his mission for this world. That's my purpose. I repeat that to myself every morning, right after I finish reciting the Lord's Prayer. It's how I fix my perspective for the day. It's part of my story, but my redeemed story of me. That's who God says I am, underneath the labels that the world put on me over the years, and even underneath the labels that I put on myself. Let me explain by telling you a part of my story today. And it's only fitting because we've been working through this book of Acts, and it's revealed itself not only as the story of the New Testament church, but truly the story of us. And so today is a little different. Today is a little personal for me, and I don't want that to be the focus of the message because it's truly not about me. But I want this message to be personal to you too. And that takes me being willing to be a little bit vulnerable and to share a little bit of my own story with you. See, I grew up on both sides of the tracks, in a way. My mom is a white woman from a little town in the West Virginia Hills called Middleburn, population less than 500. It's a town where I'm pretty sure I actually broke the color barrier in the 90s. I remember one time on Main Street at the drugstore. You guys know small towns have the family-owned drug street on Main Street. So on Main Street, Middleburn, there's a drugstore named Prunty's, and I was 11 or 12 by the time this happened, so we're well into the 90s, almost to the 2000s. And I'm in there, and there's a family there. There's a mother and a daughter and a son, and the son looks up to the mother. He says, "Mommy, why doesn't that man wash his hands?" I think, the first black person he'd ever seen in person. And so when he saw that my hands were brown, his natural, innocent conclusion was, he just needs to wash it off. That's how white Middleburn was and is. Dad is from a town called Huntington, smack dab in the middle of the Rust Belt, and if you cross the railroad tracks in Huntington, you end up in predominantly black neighborhoods, as they used to say. If you cross the tracks, you get a whole other beast in H-Town. And so, Dad is a city kid from the Rust Belt. Mom jokes that he had never seen a cow in person until they got together. Two wildly different backgrounds. And so when they got together on the campus of Marshall University, who got the win yesterday versus Virginia Tech, you knew it was going to be interesting. And so when I say that two people persevered through less than ideal circumstances, part of, not all of, but part of their story is the fact that they were a biracial couple in the 80s and 90s in West Virginia. You could say that in some ways the deck was stacked against them. And so I want to say thank you, Mom, Dad, if you're watching this, for seeing it through, for giving us a family that stayed together, a family that didn't look like other families and is a weird, weird, weird family to this day, but a family that is still together to this day. Thank you for your courage. Thank you for your perseverance. Thank you for your example, and thank you for your faith, Mom and Dad. But the part of the story that I want to share with you today happened inside of my growing up in this duality, this bothness that I grew up in. See, I grew up spending summers in Middleburn and summers in Huntington, and even sometimes we spent a lot of time with my dad's family in Detroit, and that wing of the Stenson family, the STIs, actually have a different name spelling than ours, and that's another story for another day, but they're a rambunctious but amazing group of people. Shout out to any of them that may be listening to this at some point in time. Outside of that weirdness that you might suspect growing up in this dual household, my childhood was actually pretty normal. My biggest problem in my young childhood was that at about 8, they realized I was blind as a bat. And they put me in, they weren't even current frames. I was growing up in the 90s, but they put me in the thick brown plastic frames that you saw in all the 1970s health textbooks. And I'm not just a little blind, like I'm a lot. Like, so it was like staring down into the void of Topo Chico bottles, this little kid. Curly hair, and mom was still dressing him in like sweaters and corduroys. I was messed up, okay? Dark days around 9. But as I grew up, it got even weirder because I moved from a school where there was racial diversity to one where there wasn't. And in the age of middle school, a time in life when kids start to figure out their identity and who they are and who they want to be, and you start to feel pressure about being accepted and being part of something and finding your place and being popular, there was this strange time where kids started to realize that there was a difference in our culture between white folks and black folks, and they weren't really sure how to handle that. I finally got in the context and the pain of being the blind dork out, and overnight there was this whole new bigger dimension emerging, this idea that I really didn't fit anywhere. It was weird. I've told you before that you would find me in baggy jeans, a Jordan throwback, sitting inside at lunch to play D&D with my white nerd friends. This is a weird combination of a person. And so I had some friends, but I often was third wheeling it. When you grew up, did you ever feel like you never actually quite fit in the friend group? Like you were the necessary add-on that they kind of brought along the side? That was me for most of my adolescence. Sports was really the only place that I found camaraderie, and that was the place where I started to deal with this insecurity that I was swimming in. So I learned to make people laugh. That's a really classic cover for someone that doesn't like themselves very much. I learned to banter, I learned to argue, I learned to communicate with adults in a way that would create positive interactions. I learned to play the game, I learned how to talk in this new place and to my new friends, and I became a chameleon. I could be anything around anyone at any time to fit in and connect. I started hearing weird things though. So many of the people that I was trying to find common ground with would say a thing to me starting in middle school that would cut really, really deep. They started saying this thing to me. They say, "Marcus, you are the whitest black guy I know." I didn't know how to take that. That hurt. It felt like it was a backhanded compliment, you know? It felt like it was an attack against my heritage and who I was. And sometimes I wanted to say, well, I am half, so I kind of should be, shouldn't I? But that didn't make me feel any better. And it made me realize that even amongst this group of people that I learned to work with and communicate with, that I was still the black kid to them. And frankly, I was the black kid that was so nice, he should have been born white. I hated that saying with every fiber of my being. I got mad about it. I never heard it from my family. I never heard it in Detroit or in Huntington. So I was confused, but I became obsessed with destroying that and other stereotypes that were in my life. Then one day something crazy happened. Somebody close to me said that to me, and I finally responded and said, "Hey man, what do you mean by that?" And he was quiet, and he was shocked. And I said, "It's because I speak well? It's because I'm about to have a degree? It's because I'm not aggressive and violent? Not what you see on TV?" And he said, "No, man, I didn't mean it like that." I said, "You did. It's okay. I'm not mad. But you need to own that." And from that point on, God started doing something in me. And I began to notice that this place of extreme insecurity was becoming something else. Around that time, a few years early, I decided that there was something funny going on with my teammates. Whenever we would show up to play in the inner city in Baltimore, D.C., these guys that were known for being relentless, these guys that were known for being aggressive and wearing people down, were now timid, uncomfortable, strange. And I started to see that no matter where I was, whether I was in Detroit with the STIs or in a little country church in Muddy Creek, West Virginia in Tyler County, where the average age was 75 and the presence of black people was only on TV, I was just as comfortable. no matter where I was. And I began to recognize that that was very rare, and most of the people that I was around were only comfortable based on the room that they were in and the other people that were in the room. I started to see that this insecurity that I had about not belonging anywhere might actually be a strength, because I was one of the only people that seemed to be comfortable everywhere. God has spent the rest of my life from that point taking the very thing that caused me so much pain and stress and insecurity. And he showed me that I could stand in front of a church that is predominantly white, 30 people in the hills in the country, or on a stage in front of thousands of people and communicate just as clearly. He showed me that the reason I didn't belong anywhere was that I belonged everywhere. And so now I speak and I preach because I'm made for it and I've been called to it. But my ability to do this didn't come from a place of strength. It was born in deep insecurity. And so, though I see myself in Apollos, and he's part of the purpose that I speak over myself every single day, I think we should talk about him a little bit more, because I don't think that his lesson and the lessons that are associated with his appearance in the book of Acts are just for me, even though that was a very personal story. I think they're for everybody. So let's dig in a little bit here. In Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, we've been reading that this Jew named Apollos, who was a native of Alexandria, shows up in Ephesus, and he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, and that he was powerful and spellbinding in the way that he spoke, that he taught accurately concerning Jesus, but he only knew the baptism of John. And so this couple that were introduced to earlier in the chapter, Aquila and Priscilla, when they had met Paul and were making tents with him, pull him aside in Ephesus and teach him more accurately the way of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a couple lessons that we can learn from Apollos just right off the bat in knowing who he was. First of all, he's from Alexandria. That's understood as the educational capital of the world, home of the great library, now tragically lost, also the place where the Greek Old Testament was translated, the Septuagint. That's the same Old Testament that Jesus and the apostles would have been reading from and quoting from most of the time. Home of some of the most prominently known Christian schools later. The point is that it shouldn't come as a surprise that Apollos was a well-educated man, but it makes the point here in the scripture to say that he was well-learned broadly, not just educated in the scriptures. He had a command of the Bible, but he also possessed the knowledge of the world at the time. So he was learned in a secular sense and a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. Too often those have been seen as opposites, especially in our scientific post-Enlightenment Western world. This is a balance worth paying attention to and to value and to pursue. Apollos also combined great fervor for teaching with Jesus accurately. This is something that's a rare combination. You know, many Christians who put emphasis on doctrinal accuracy think that that means that there can be no emotion or no passion attached. Somehow you lose the accuracy if you have a little bit of energy. Thankfully, this congregation does not seem to be one of those places. But we've all walked into a place that feels that way. And on the other side of the coin, we know of places that put all of the emphasis on emotion and passion and what you feel with little regard to doctrinal accuracy. And though Apollos was powerful and energetic, he did not lack for doctrinal accuracy. But Apollos' most underrated and most admirable quality was that he was a teachable man. Luke says that he taught about Jesus accurately. He knew about John the Baptist teaching in baptism, but he needed to know more accurately the way of God in verse 26. We know that John the Baptist blatantly pointed to Jesus, and therefore Apollos, having learned about the Messiah through John's disciples in all likelihood, would have known much, but there was more for him to understand. At any rate, Apollos is presented as a superior intellect to the people that are around him. Yet, he was willing to listen to two Christian brethren who knew specific points better than he did. For any of us who are well-learned and know accurately the doctrines that we talk about often, it is worth noting that even someone as prominent and as famous as Apollos was going to be was willing to listen to a couple like Aquila and Priscilla together and be more accurately instructed in the way of Christ. And that might be something that we gloss over and don't think is a very big deal, but I just want you to consider, if someone came up to you after service today and said, "I want to take you to lunch, come over to our house, want to talk to you, get to know you a little bit," and the first thing they drop on you was the hammer of, "Everything's good except you got baptism totally wrong." How many of you guys are going to feel very comfortable in that situation? How many walls are going to immediately go up? How many of you are probably flipping the table and walking out right there? Apollos was not a man who was overcome by his own ego. This is an evidence to us that the gospel has to mold our relationships, not the world's proud standards where we don't listen to people that seem to be coming from a different station from us. This is a great lesson for Apollos. Now, Priscilla and Aquila were both gentle in their approach. They spoke to him privately and they talked to him personally rather than confronting him in a public place or sending an anonymous note or putting a subtweet or a status that they just kind of hoped someone came across and passed the message along to him. They talked directly to his face. There's a gentleness to it, but it took a real gospel boldness to approach such a formidable preacher about his preaching. But their discipling of Apollos, the scripture tells us, is what allows him to step more fully into the mission that God has called him for. Because of this interaction, it's said that he continues on with a blessing from all the brethren, and he powerfully refutes the Jews, proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ and proving that Jesus isn't the Christ, and helps many of those who had come to belief by grace. What an interesting interaction we have with Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. More on that in just a second, because I don't want Paul to get lost in this narrative. Think about what's happening on with Paul. It's a little bit perplexing to me, okay? There's Paul in all of this. He's traveled from Athens to Corinth. He's planted a new church there. And as the scripture earlier in chapter 17 tells us, he stays with them for 6 months, ministering with them and sharing and working amongst them. He's off the heels of delivering maybe the most famous sermon not preached by Jesus himself, maybe second only to the day of Pentecost that Peter delivered. He just did that at the Areopagus. And the text says that he would endure the chastising by the civic authorities once again, and that Paul has come to the place with his fellow laborers, and due to an outbreak of violence, he's forced to move on to Ephesus, where he's going to meet Apollos, of whom he had been speaking the last few moments. I want to press pause and I want to step out of the book of Acts for just a second for the sake of the principle I'm trying to highlight this morning. One of the incredibly powerful things about Acts is that it's a list of people, places, and events that Paul goes on to write about later and develop relationships with later. And letters that he writes to the Corinthians and the Ephesians will show us that Paul kept his relationship with these churches that he planted open for the rest of his life. And this strange relationship that happens with Corinth, I think, holds special value for us today. You see, despite his efforts and the testimony of his work so far, like we're reading in chapter 18, when things are going well, we will find Paul later in his career writing to these same Corinthians. And when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he actually has to spend time defending his ministry as an apostle. It's perplexing, but we should pursue it. Here's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, Paul writing to the Corinthians. Paul, who am timid, in quotations, when face to face with you, but bold towards you when away. Beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think we live by the standards of this world. He will go on to say, after a scathing diatribe, in verse 10, for some say of Paul, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Does anyone find it utterly mind-blowing that the same Paul who we've seen speak with great effect through Galatia and Macedonia and Asia and in Jerusalem, the same Paul who we just talked about last week delivering the masterstroke sermon to the great thinkers of his time at Athens, apparently wasn't a good speaker? Isn't that a crazy prospect? Have you ever read Acts chapter 17 and thought, you know what? Paul could have used a couple classes in public speaking and rhetoric. I mean, according to his contemporaries, according to the Corinthians, according to those who he lived with and labored with and faced persecution with, Paul was unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. All I have to say is this, is that if this is what people were saying about Paul, then I don't want to know what they're saying about me. But I shouldn't be surprised that they're saying it. Because if Paul, inspired as he was, educated as he was, masterfully insightful as he was, filled with passion as he was, can come under criticism from his own Christian family about not being worth listening to, then there's not one of us who can't, hasn't, and won't have unfair, limiting labels placed on us by those who should be supporting us. You may be tempted to just chalk it up to some genuinely mistaken brothers and sisters who didn't know what they had while they had it, and perhaps that's some of it. But a possibility that may be hard for us to consider, what if they were on to something, actually? Maybe Paul wasn't a very good public speaker. Maybe especially compared to Apollos, who went to Corinth after Paul was there as a great orator and speaker. Maybe Corinth heard Apollos and realized, you know, Paul is actually trash, bro. He can't speak. We got Apollos now. That's how you speak. And maybe Paul didn't have the same presence or ability to command the scriptures like Apollos did. It sounds crazy, but I want you to bear with me. What if they were partially right? I mean, what if all of our critics are partially right? What if that's the key? What if the best course, contrary to what our world's strategy for dealing with criticism is, basically just pretend like they don't know what they're talking about and move along? Maybe that's not actually the best way to deal with criticism. Maybe it's something that God uses. And the reason why this message is called Look Under the Label, I want to suggest that labels maybe aren't just labels, as we've commonly called them. Let's look under the label for just a few seconds, can we? I want you to think about Apollos and Paul. You know, something wildly ironic occurs to me about this guy, Apollos, someone who I think about almost every day, someone who's regarded as a powerful speaker. That's the thing that we know about him. This well-educated man, not only does he have a really cool name, but when he spoke, people listened. This man was untouchable in open debate. He was inspiring. He was powerful. But for all of Apollos' ability to speak, and for as impressive as he was, we don't actually know one word that he ever said. Have you ever thought about that? A man known for speaking, and we don't have not one jot, not one tittle, not one message, not one Apollosism. That's not a real word, but you catch my drift. We don't have anything from him. And this is the guy who probably caused the Corinthians to believe that Paul was not a good speaker. In fact, if you look at the text we just read, we actually know more about what Apollos was preaching incorrectly than we know about what he was preaching correctly. We know that he was incorrect on baptism. We know he needed to be pulled aside and taught more accurately. But that's all we actually know, aside from the fact that he was a really good speaker. And yet, we have Paul, who it is said of him by his contemporaries that he was so unimpressive as a speaker that it amounted to nothing, who by all accounts was so weak in delivering the message. And there are millions of people in church pews and chairs at this very moment today who are still studying the words of Paul at this moment. Apollos, great speaker, famous, impressive, no words. Paul, unimpressive, amounts to nothing, being studied today. If that's not madness, if that's not God, then I don't know what is. Paul couldn't speak so well. So he was the original Hamilton. He wrote his way out. He couldn't speak, so he literally wrote it all down. Do you see what I'm saying, church? If he could speak like Apollos could speak, maybe Paul wouldn't be telling, hey, bring the parchments because I need to make sure all this gets written down. Maybe if he could speak, he wouldn't be so serious about writing everything down. Maybe if Paul could speak like Apollos, we wouldn't have gotten half of the New Testament. You see, if it was through Paul's weakness as a speaker that God was going to show up and show off in a way that was going to minister and guide millions of Christians the world over. When Paul said that the thorns in his flesh, his weaknesses, were the things that made him strong, that they were the things that made Jesus show up and flex his power, he may not have considered just how right he was. Because the man whose words amounted to nothing has had his words forever sealed in this book to bless anyone who picks it up. Paul was labeled as a poor speaker, so he wrote like he was running out of time. Paul couldn't speak, and they put that label on him. But under that label was the powerful gift that God was going to use to change the course of history forever. And that's why I say this morning, church, we have to learn to look under the label. Aquila and Priscilla, we're not done with them. Because it's not just Paul and Apollos in this scripture family. Look at this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. I think we do them grave violence and injustice by making them a byword who kind of showed up and proved that a couple can preach to someone and it can be successful. How cool. How nice that they existed. We're glad Aquila and Priscilla existed. There's so much more than that, family. Listen, this couple were Jews who were forced to leave Rome when Emperor Claudius decided that they were all insurgents and troublemakers. That's where they come from. So they were homeless, on the run, making a living by building the very thing that they were living in, tents. Who lives in tents? Refugees. Aquila and Priscilla were refugees. They were powerless people. There is no word that signifies a total lack of power and influence over one's own life, let alone anyone else's life, than the word refugee. They have nothing to say for the control over their own circumstances. They're at the mercy of other people and whether they're willing to allow them to be in their space and in their lives. They are powerless people, and yet these powerless people, these refugees, are the ones that God will use to speak to the most powerful speaker in early church history. The powerless speaking truth to the powerful. Refugees exerting influence. It's their word that commends Apollos off from Ephesus to Corinth, where Paul would write later, he watered what he had planted. It's by these refugees that a good speaker became one who was untouchable in open debate with the Jews. The scripture says that because of him, many were strengthened in their faith. But there would be no him without them. Make no mistake, there's no Apollos without Aquila and Priscilla, a couple of unassuming refugees on the run for their life, living in tents. The powerless doing powerful things. This Aquila and Priscilla were labeled troublemakers and insurgents. The world labeled them as refugees, but underneath that label was the limitless power of the gift that God had already put in them. They were a picture of what a couple being disciples together could do. They are an example to us all in this way. Could they have imagined when they're running from Rome under that fear and uncertainty and insecurity and the labels of their circumstances that God was going to use them to change the world? Could they have ever imagined? Church, look under the label. That's the secret. Look under your label. And you, church, anyone listening, some of you have never looked under the labels that the world has put on you. Some of you have never looked under the labels that you've self-applied over the years to the wounds and to cover the scars and to suppress and drown out the insecurities, to silence the fears and the anxieties. Somebody listening today has had a contemporary tell them that they are unimpressive and what they have to say amounts to nothing. Somebody listening today has never actually felt home like a refugee perpetually. Somebody listening here today has never actually felt like they fit in. Some of you are exquisite, skilled, passionate, but the very people you have tried to invest in haven't heard, seen, or valued your voice, your contributions, or your sacrifices, your love. Some of you have never felt accepted. You've always been anxious. You've always been acting. Always performing, always longing, always a chameleon wherever you go, and you're exhausted. Some of you are literal refugees. You've come from somewhere, some town that you weren't accepted in anymore. Some of you are emotional refugees from relationships that you've been in, toxic and abusive. Some of you have spent your entire life with the label refugee, covering your identity because all you've been able to do is run from what happened, what they did to you, what that was, what you're afraid of happening again. I will humbly suggest to you, in light of what we see here, it may do you some good to look under that label today. You got to be willing to peel it back Because under the label that they put on Paul was a Holy Spirit-inspired genius that would pen half of the New Testament. And underneath the label of a Jewish exile, underneath the label of refugee, was a couple doing discipleship together who were powerful enough to teach the powerful, bring clarity and precision to a pillar of the faith who just didn't have it quite right. That couple is the couple that gives us the best working picture of a Christian couple. And underneath the deep insecurities that I had of not really feeling like I belonged anywhere, at the edges of the friend group, always adapting and shuffling, and underneath of the confusion and pain of the label of whitest black guy you know, was a kid that God was going to point in a direction to say, yeah, you don't belong anywhere, but that's because you belong everywhere. And that's your real strength. Some of you have never stepped into the purpose that God has for you because you assume that it's going to come from a place where you feel powerful. But the scripture suggests, and these case studies suggests, that God's purpose for you is going to come out of the place where you feel powerless, where you feel most insecure, because that's where God is seen as powerful. That's where he gets the credit. That's where he does the work. That's where he does only what he can do. Family, I want you to remember that if this was true for Paul, and it was true for Aquila and Priscilla, you'll look back all through scripture now, and you'll see it was even true for Moses. We remember, we make fun of Moses. God says, hey, you're going to go talk to Pharaoh. He's like, God, I can't talk good. He said, good. I'm sending Aaron, and you're going to write the Pentateuch. Same thing. It's all through scripture. This is how God does it. This is how he works. It's always been true. If it's true for me, you can know with certainty that it's true for you too. This is how God works through those he has called according to his purpose. And I will say this to you, I hope you remember this, that under every single limiting label that the world has placed on you is the limitless power of the gift that God has placed in you. Under every limiting label the world places on you, God has a greater gift to give every single time. And it's time for somebody today to look under that label, whatever it is. You know that the scripture tells us whenever we are baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. Those labels go away. They get swallowed up in a whole new identity, a whole new label, a whole new name. It's almost like you're a little kid with the Spider-Man Band-Aid on, and you came to believe you actually needed the Spider-Man Band-Aid, so you're afraid to take off the Spider-Man Band-Aid, even though there's not a cut under there anymore. And you realize when you take it off, you have a scar, but the scar is actually stronger tissue than it was before it got cut open in the first place. That's kind of like being baptized into Christ, where all of the wounds underneath those labels actually get healed, and they're stronger than they were before, and they tell a story that'll help someone else, and it'll turn your deepest insecurities into places of power for the Lord of the universe to work through you in a way that you never imagined. There is a purpose to your pain, but you got to look under the label. And if you have a need to be baptized into that healing today, or maybe you just need to pray through what's underneath some of those labels, we would be honored to take that journey with you. Please come as we stand and sing.